You will remember that over the last few years we have spent time in the first two books in the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, and we are about to embark on a study in the book of Numbers. And those of you who know the books of the Old Testament, you may be wondering, well, what happened to Leviticus? And the simple explanation is that we didn't have the courage to tackle the book of Leviticus. It's not an easy book. And so we kind of opted out. Dwayne Lindsay, he says that Leviticus was the first book started by a Jewish child, yet it is often among the last books of the Bible to be studied by a Christian. And I think that's true, isn't it? I mean, how many, don't put up your hands, but how many of you actually read the book of Leviticus? How many of you have started in Genesis intending to read through the Bible? And Genesis and Exodus was fine. And then you got to Leviticus, and it got to be somewhat difficult. All these instructions about sacrifices and what the Jewish people were to do and not do. And so you became quite discouraged when you came to the book of Leviticus. I think that's not an uncommon experience. It's a difficult book. And yet it is a book that is extremely important. In fact, we went through the book of Hebrews several years ago. You can't understand Hebrews unless you know something about Leviticus. And there are numerous verses in the New Testament which only make sense in the light of what we find in the book of Leviticus. It may be true that for most Christians it's not an easy book to study, but it is nevertheless a book which is full of meaning, full of illustrations, and the New Testament draws on this book and quotes this book numerous times, and so there is merit in spending some time in this book. It may be that at some point in the future we will have the courage to spend more time in it, but it was decided that this morning we would at least do an overview. It would serve as a bridge between what we've been doing in Exodus and what we're about to do in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel had arrived at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, a couple of months after they had left the land of Egypt, and they stayed there for almost 11 months until Numbers chapter 9. And so everything we have in the book of Leviticus is communication from the Lord to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel. And this is a communication which Moses received at Mount Sinai. When he first arrived at Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke to Moses. He went up the mountain and the Lord spoke to him and indicated that he was going to establish his covenant with the people of Israel. And among other things, he said this in Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be, the nation of Israel, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests. That meant that they were to approach God and they were to worship God. It begs the question, well, how are they supposed to do that? And a holy nation. It begs the question, well, what is a holy nation? And how is it that they are to live before the Lord? And the book of Leviticus answers these two questions. The first 17 chapters, they deal with this question: as a kingdom of priests, how are they to approach God? And basically, the book sets out that in order for the people of Israel to approach God, there were three requirements. Requirement number one was that there be acceptable sacrifices. There is no substitute for this. There is no way getting around in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? And to Cain and Abel. And all the way through Scripture, the climax is in the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's no getting around it. That the only way of approach to God is by means of an acceptable sacrifice. I said it before that medical science knows no substitute for blood, neither does Christian theology. It is absolutely imperative. If we in our sins, if the people of Israel in their sins, are to draw near to a holy God, then it is essential that there be a sacrifice, that there be a shedding of blood that is acceptable to God. And so in the early verses, in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus, the Lord spells out that there were five different sacrifices which the people of Israel were to bring. Three of them are described as sweet savor offerings. And the other two have to do more with sin, and so they are described as non-sweet savor offerings. I want to look at them in reverse order, and not in the order we have them in Scripture. I want to begin in Leviticus chapter 6 and draw your attention to what is referred to as the trespass offering. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor or doing a number of things to his neighbor, it's a case of if an individual damages or steals the property of his neighbor, then he needs to do something about it. That's a trespass. And in fact, interestingly enough, one of the things that he had to do was that he had to make restitution. So if he slew an animal that belonged to his neighbor, well, he had to give him an equivalent animal, or he had to give him the equivalent in money plus 20%. It's a good principle. It's an interesting principle that where there was an offense in Old Testament times, there was to be full restitution on the part of the offender to the person who was offended plus 20%. And then he was also in verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord. And so a trespass offering was something that was given because there was a sin that had been committed. The individual knows that he has sinned, and he makes restitution. It's not enough that he come to the Lord and offer an offering. He has to make restitution. He has to put things right with his neighbor. And then he comes to the Lord, and he presents a trespass offering, and he is forgiven. The Lord Jesus is our trespass offering. You and I have sinned. The fact of the matter is that because of our sins, we are exposed to the judgment of God, and the Lord Jesus, he has taken our place. Don't we read in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins, or our trespasses, in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus, he became answerable on our behalf. He bore the penalty which we should have borne on account of our sins, and God is satisfied. And because of the work of Christ at Calvary, there is forgiveness of sins. We were singing about it, or reading about it this morning in Psalm 103, the God who forgives all our iniquities. But he doesn't do that arbitrarily. He does that because the Lord Jesus is our trespass offering. And God is able to forgive because of what the Lord Jesus has done. The second offering, working our way back, was the sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them. And so, here's a different situation. It's not so much that, hey, he's stolen something from his neighbor, he needs to deal with that and put it right, and seek forgiveness, but here's somebody, and they sin, and they're not aware of it. Later on, they become aware of it. And so, they bring a sin offering. And in bringing a sin offering, the individual was acknowledging, look here, this matter of sin is much deeper than my hurting my neighbor, by my doing things which I know are wrong. In fact, I can do things and I'm not even aware that I'm breaking God's law or that I'm failing to do what I ought to do. And so this matter of sin is deeper than just my actions. This matter of sin, which is something which dwells within, if you will, it gets to the fact that our problem is not simply what we do, our trespasses. Our problem is our nature. Our problem is our sin. We commit trespasses because we're sinful. The fundamental problem that we have is not our actions. I mean, that's bad. That's serious. But the fundamental problem, deeper than that, is our nature. We have this orientation towards doing the wrong thing. The Lord Jesus is our sin offering. And so we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, that once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. Not just to forgive sins, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The message of salvation, you see, doesn't simply involve forgiveness. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. I'm forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. But I still sin. My basic problem still remains, so I commit a trespass, I'm forgiven. I commit a trespass, I'm forgiven. But there is still this problem. Why do I continue to commit trespasses? I need deliverance from sin. And the Lord Jesus has accomplished that. And one day, for the Christian, sin and sinning will be history. Because he has offered a sacrifice for sin. And he has dealt with that problem. You come back to chapter 3, and verse 1, we're told, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. Peace offering was unique in this respect, that it was the only sacrifice of which part was given to God, part was put on the altar, part was eaten by the priest, and part was eaten by the offerer. And so the person who brought the peace offering, he was able to participate in that. And so in the peace offering, what you have is something in which all three parties are involved. They all partake of it. They all, if I can put it this way, they all enjoy it. And so it's a picture of fellowship. The Lord Jesus is our peace offering. Doesn't Ephesians, we've just been through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 says, He is our peace. And some actually insert the word offering. He is our peace offering. He has established peace. We were estranged from God, and so, He made peace. He made peace, Colossians 1 says, by the blood of His cross, and moreover it says in Ephesians 2, He came and He preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. And so it is, that it's not only that my trespasses are forgiven, it's not only that my sin is dealt with, but I am brought into a relationship with God, and I can enjoy fellowship with God. John says in his epistle, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have this in common with God. We have the life of God. That's what we share. Fundamentally, that is our fellowship. It consists of God's life, which is communicated to us, and we've been brought into this fellowship. And we enjoy peace with God and fellowship with God. The meal offering is in Leviticus chapter 2, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord. And what was distinctive about the grain offering was that there was no blood. There was no animal. It was an offering of fine flour. It was never offered by itself. Going back to what I said in my introduction, blood is important. There must be blood sacrifice. And so it didn't come just with a meal offering. Meal offering accompanied the burnt offering. You sometimes read about the burnt offering and its meal offering. And so they went together. The meal offering, it consisted of fine flour. And fine flour is something that has been prepared. There are no lumps there. It is smooth. It is pure. It is unadulterated. And it represents the Lord Jesus as our meal offering. The Lord Jesus is the one who in His life, He answered to that fine flour. He was one who was perfect. There was nothing there that shouldn't have been there. It wasn't tarnished in any way. It was smooth. It was pure. And so it is that in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. I think there are the two things there. I'll come to the sacrifice in a moment. The offering, I think, sacrifice involves an animal, a blood sacrifice. The offering, the meal offering. The Lord Jesus is our meal offering. The Lord Jesus lived a life that was perfect. As far as God was concerned, the Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And God could look at the life of the Lord Jesus in every aspect of His existence, what He said and what He did and even what He thought. God could look at that one, and there was no one else on the planet like Him. And God could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was our meal offering. And then we have the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and said to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. The burnt offering was different. What was distinctive about the burnt offering is that everything was consumed on the altar. Everything was given to God. Except the skin, actually. The priest did get the skin. But unlike the other sacrifices, everything, in fact, you read Leviticus chapter 1, the priest, he separated it into parts. You had the head, and you had the legs, and you had the inwards, and you had the fat, and he laid out all the parts on the altar, and everything was given to God. The Lord Jesus is our burnt offering. The Lord Jesus, He presented Himself in all that He was. He says it in Hebrews chapter 9. He said, sacrifice and offering, you don't desire those. In burnt offerings, sacrifices for sins, you didn't delight in those. But He says, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. And the Lord Jesus was totally given over to, sold out to, doing the will of God. He's our burnt offering. And so Ephesians chapter 5, He has given Himself for us a sacrifice to God, and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. Paul, obviously, is thinking in terms of the book of Leviticus. Where did he get this sweet-smelling savor? The burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so there you have it then. The first requirement as they approached God was that they needed acceptable sacrifices. And the Lord Jesus is all the sacrifice that we need. Second requirement was that they have qualified priests. Leviticus chapter 8. God did say at Sinai, you shall be a kingdom of priests. And that implies that everybody was a priest. And there is a sense in which they were able to approach God. They were able to bring their offering to the altar and slay that offering at the altar. There is a sense in which they were able to approach God. Nevertheless, we're going to see when we go through the book of Leviticus that God chose the tribe of Levi. And he said about the tribe of Levi, they're mine. They're mine. They're special. They're set apart. They will serve me. And in particular, he chose within the tribe of Levi, he chose the family of Aaron. And he said, Aaron and his sons, they are the priests. So notice what it says in Luke, in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, and so on. These were the priests. There wasn't any point in a Jewish youth thinking about what he wanted to do with his life, saying, well, I think I would like to be a priest. No way. Unless he was of the family of Aaron. It was limited. And so this was not a job opportunity which others could aspire to. There was no way that they could get involved as a priest unless they belonged to the right family. It's quite different with us, isn't it? In fact, I talked a little bit about this last Sunday. Talked about us as priests in the context of the local church. And I took you to Revelation chapter 1 where John says that we are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We belong to Christ's kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, God's beloved Son. We belong to that kingdom. And the feature of that kingdom is that everybody who's in that kingdom is a priest. Male and female, young and old, we are priests. And we have the privilege of drawing near to the God of heaven. He goes on in Leviticus chapter 8 to spell out some of the things that were done as the priest was consecrated. And so we read in verse 1 that take Aaron and his sons. And then in verse 6, we're told that they were washed. Moses brought Aaron and his son and washed them. And then in verse 7, he put a tunic on Aaron, the high priest. And these were garments, which were garments of beauty and glory. And then down at verse 13, he brought Aaron's sons and he put tunics on them. Not quite as glorious as the garments that the high priest wore, but nevertheless of the same material. And then the blood was applied. He was to kill the sacrifice, and he was to bring the blood, and he was to sprinkle it on the, or apply it to the right foot and to the right hand, the thumb on the right hand, the big toe on the right foot, and to the right ear. And so the blood was applied. And then when we get down to verse 8:30, that anointing oil was used. Took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron. And then finally, in verse 33, the priest spent 7 days in the tabernacle where he was set apart and consecrated to this ministry to which he was called. There's a whole bunch of things there that happened to the priest. And they all, by the way, they all have an application to us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Let me just illustrate it by referring you to one of them. And that is in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and he washed them. He washed them with water. He bathed them. This was an all-over washing, head to toe. This was something that was done only once with the priest. I mean, he had a shower or whatever, had a bath, I'm sure, throughout his lifetime. But in terms of this appointment as a priest, this cleansing was something, this washing was something that was done once only at the beginning of his ministry. Subsequently, as he went about his ministry in the tabernacle with sand on the ground and what have you, his hands got dirty, contact with the animals, his feet got dirty, and so he came to the laver and he washed his hands and his feet, but he never needed to bathe all over again. Well, he did, I mean, for hygienic reasons, but not in terms of the worship of God. There was no more requirement for him to have that all-over cleansing. Well, that applies to us. John chapter 13. You remember the Lord Jesus is washing their feet. And Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? And the Lord Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter says, well, not just my feet then, you know, my head and my hands, my whole body. The Lord Jesus says, no, you don't need that. He who is bathed, you're already clean. You've already been washed. He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet because he has had that once over cleansing. When we came to know the Lord Jesus, we were washed. We were cleansed. We are clean. But we still we still contact defilement, don't we? And so there is a need for an ongoing washing. And so there's an illustration. We could go over the other things. For example, when you get down to verse 30, there's the sprinkling with blood. And it reminds me of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. One of the letters in the New Testament which speaks about us as priests is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 says this: let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with blood, it doesn't say so, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. There's the washing. There is the two things. And so much of what we have there in Leviticus chapter 8, we can apply to ourselves. When we come into Leviticus chapter 9, he tells us what the priest was to do. And basically the priest was to do two things. He was first of all to serve God and to worship God by bringing sacrifices. And so we read in that chapter that verse 2, said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering. And so the priests were to bring the offerings. That was one of the things that they were to do. The individual Jew, he could come through the door of the tabernacle. He could come to the altar. And he actually slew the animal. Not sure I fancy that, slew a bull. But it was the offerer who slew the bull. If I read Leviticus chapter 1, not the priest. Maybe the priest helped him. But the priest then took the slaughtered animal and divided it into its parts, and he put it on the altar. He was the one who actually offered the sacrifice to the Lord. And so the first thing a priest did was that it was Godward, and he offered sacrifices. In chapter 10, we learn that he had a responsibility manward. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 10. That you may distinguish, he's talking to the priests, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This was the responsibility of the priest. So as far as God is concerned, he offers the sacrifices. As far as the people are concerned, he explains to them the law of God. He has a responsibility to instruct. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. We were there last Sunday morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has another letter, the other letter actually, in the New Testament, which talks about us as priests, and Peter says this. He says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Not like the priests, they brought animal sacrifices. No, we don't do that. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And we did talk about this last week, and I pointed out now, the spiritual sacrifice, more than anything else, is the presentation of our bodies. Romans chapter 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our burnt offering, really. In a sense, we present ourselves. Also, we are told that we are to present the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We did that this morning, as we remember the Lord Jesus. And in our opening, as we sang and as we prayed, we give praise to God. That is a spiritual sacrifice. I pointed out last week that if we give in the right attitude and the right way, giving financially, that's a spiritual sacrifice. Paul says so in Philippians 4. The Philippians had sent him a gift, and he says it's an odor of a sweet smell. He's thinking about the Old Testament sacrifices. An odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And so we are to offer sacrifices, just as they did. But then Peter continues in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says this: you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we are to communicate to others, to men and to women. We are to make known something of the excellence of this God of ours. We are to instruct, even as they did. We are to show them in the way in which we live. And as we have opportunity and can turn to the Word of God, we are to communicate to others what we know about God, that others might come to know and appreciate Him too. That was the service of the priest. Summary of the service of the priest. Godward, they offered sacrifices, and manward, they taught, they instructed the people. Now, Matthew, this was a serious thing. In chapter 10, we read about the sons of Aaron. He only had four sons, and two of them, they presumed to do something that was inappropriate and to offer strange fire to the Lord, and as a result of that the Lord slew them. And so when they went into the holy place, they took a censer with containing incense, and the fire they were to use was the fire from the burnt offering. the burnt altar. They would get the fire there, and they would put it in their censer, and they would go into the holy place. These fellows, they used strange fire. They didn't do what the Lord had told them to do, and that was very serious. Fire from the Lord came out and consumed them, and they were gone. And Aaron was left with two sons who were able to continue to function as priests. And so there is this kind of sobering aspect to this message there when it comes to this priest. First requirement then in approaching God is an acceptable sacrifice. Second requirement in approaching God is qualified priests. Third requirement in approaching God is clean person. And so we get that in Leviticus chapter 11 through 17. 90 times in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, we find the word unclean or uncleanness. And there are six sections, really. And each of these sections, each begin with the words the Lord spoke, and each end with this, this is the law of whatever. So Luke 11, chapter, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, these are the animals which you may eat. And the conclusion to that is in verse 46. And in verse 46, we are told, this is the law of the animals. And so we have these paragraphs. The Lord spoke, and he concluded that particular section with, this is the law of. And so there was this whole business of clean and unclean. It had very serious implications in terms of their diet. And that's what Leviticus 11 is all about. There we read about kosher food. This is the food that the Jews were allowed to eat, and the food that they were not to touch, of animals and of birds and of fish. The Lord spelled it out. You can eat this, you can't eat that, you can eat this, you can't eat that. A very detailed description of what was acceptable. In chapter 12, we discover that any issue, any discharge from the body rendered a person unclean. And so when a woman has a child, for example, she was unclean for a period of time. This was a temporary thing. It's nothing to do with her moral condition. It has to do with her standing or being qualified to participate in the religious life of the people of Israel. She was considered unclean for a period of time, and then she was cleansed, and she was once again considered clean. Any discharge from the body resulted in uncleanness. Then we discover that any skin problem, any disease, leprosy, but not necessarily leprosy as we might think about it, but any kind of defect, any kind of problem with the skin, well, that had to be dealt with. And he comes back in chapter 15 to the subject of bodily discharges. Anything that comes from the body renders a person unclean. And so the message in these chapters is that the person who is going to approach God must be clean. Otherwise, they are excluded for participating in the life of the people of Israel. Now, I think it's worth noticing when we're talking about this that being clean is not the same as being holy. We should distinguish between these two words. When we think about holiness, holiness is primarily positional. To be holy means to be set apart to God. That is the fundamental meaning. It has moral implications. A person who's set apart to God, well, how he behaves should correspond with the position that he has in relation to God. So it has moral implications, but the root idea is that here's one who is set apart to God. People of Israel, they're a holy nation. They're set apart to God. Being clean is something different. Being clean in the first instance was a physical thing. By eating the wrong food, by coming into contact with a dead body, because there is some kind of problem with one's skin, the person was rendered unclean. And the effect, nothing to do with holiness, the effect was that temporarily that person was rendered unfit to come before the Lord. And so these are quite different. A person becomes holy by being sanctified, set apart. A person becomes clean by being cleansed. Now that's very interesting. We've just gone through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God chose us. Why did he choose us? He chose us that we might be holy and clean, without blame. Holy and without blame. He says it again in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in Ephesians 5, he's talking about the Lord Jesus as and the church as the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus is our husband, so to speak. And he says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And the desired result is this, that it might be a glorious church. He might present it to himself, a glorious church which doesn't have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so you get these in the New Testament, you see. Holy, set apart to God. Clean means ceremonially clean. It means that there is nothing in our life which would exclude us, that would exclude us from drawing near to God. And so the main message that comes through in those chapters, 11 through 17, is that a person must be clean. The New Testament applies it to us, doesn't it? Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." We are to stay away from what is unclean. The question arises, well, okay, what's unclean? I mean, that would have been a problem for the Jew, wouldn't it? I mean, you read those chapters, and there's a lot of statements there, this is clean, this is unclean, and so on. But it's not an exhaustive list. And the average Jew, you know, he might be confronted with a situation, well, I don't know, is this permissible or not? Can I eat this stuff or not? I'm not really sure. And so we did read a verse back in chapter 10 about the priest. In chapter 10 and verse 10, part of the priestly duty was this, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. And so they would come to the priest and they get clarification from the priest. The priest had what is sometimes was referred to as the priest's guide, the book of Leviticus, and he would meditate on the word of God. And as he meditated on the word of God and continued in his service for God, he would become more in tune, if you will, with the mind of God, so that he was able to go beyond the written letter of the law, and in a given situation say, yeah, that's clean and that's not clean. It called for discernment. And that discernment was a priestly activity. You get the same thing in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays for us, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just a case of what's wrong with this. You know, we might sometimes ask this question, you know, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? I mean, our kids used to ask that question occasionally. Jonathan, of course, but yeah, they get these questions. Why can't I do this? What's wrong with this, right? Well, it's not just a case of what's wrong with this. It's a case of distinguishing not just between right and wrong, just not just the case of between good and bad, but Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Choosing between what is good and what is better, right? Choosing between what is okay and what is excellent. Call for discernment. The Bible isn't a rule book as far as we are concerned, is it? I mean, I read recently, I heard somewhere, that there are 1,000 commandments in the New Testament. But the Bible is not a rule book. The New Testament isn't a case of, well, you're Christians, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this. It's not a bunch of commands. The New Testament is rather a message which announces to us the grace of God and what it is that He has done for us in Christ, and then encourages us to respond in obedience. We don't obey in order to be accepted by God. We obey because we're accepted by God. And so those instructions are there as guidelines, if you will. So we love the Lord. We've come to know the Lord. We love the Lord. We want to please the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. Well, here are some of the things that we should do and some of the things that we shouldn't do. And it's not a complete list of things. And so how do we know? Well, Paul says, my prayer for you is that you might have discernment and that you may recognize, well, this is unclean. I should stay away from that. And this is something that's good. This is something that's excellent. Well, that is something that I should be involved in. And so there's the first section of the book then. How can, as a kingdom of priests, can they draw near to God? Number one, need acceptable sacrifices. We have that. The Lord Jesus is the supreme sacrifice for sin. And indeed, we can bring our own acceptable sacrifices, as I talked about. We need to be qualified priests. We have a qualified priest. We have a high priest who represents us in heaven, and we ourselves, we are constituted a kingdom of priests, and we can approach God. And we need to have clean persons. We need to stay away. It's got nothing to do with holiness as much. I mean, the truth of the matter is, you know, that in our lives, we are holy. We're set apart to God, but every day, pretty well, we're exposed to what is unclean. It's not that we necessarily expose ourselves to it. You can't avoid it. I mean, you're working in a certain place, and somebody uses some foul language. You didn't do it, but you're there. Or somebody tells a joke, and you're in the situation, and you can't get away from it. Or you flip channels on TV. There is stuff there that renders us unclean, right? It's nothing to do with holiness. I'm set apart to the Lord. I want to please the Lord. But we do find ourselves in contact with stuff, inevitably, find ourselves in contact with stuff which defiles us, and we need to be cleansed as we come before God. Clean persons as we approach our God. Now, when we come to the second part of the book, it deals with this question of a holy nation and how are they to walk before God, chapters 18 through 27. This, to a large extent, much of it relates to what would be applicable after they entered into the land. The word land occurs only four times in the first 17 chapters. It occurs 68 times in this second section. And so a lot of it has to do with when you get into the land, then this is something that is to apply. And so we have a list of regulations that God gives with respect to what it means for them to be a holy nation. There are regulations for the people, beginning in chapter 18 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do." And so he tells them a number of things that they should stay away from. He talks about immorality. He talks about idolatry. He talks about spiritism. He talks about various aspects of our conduct. Incidentally, I may just mention in passing that this is the section which contains some explicit statements about homosexuality. It's in chapter 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And again in chapter 20 and verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." That seems pretty clear. I don't know how evangelicals can somehow get around that. Some evangelicals try to argue that a lifelong committed loving relationship between two of the same sex is something that is okay. I don't know how to get around these texts. These texts seem to me to be pretty clear. And so the Lord spells out, here are some things governing your lives as individuals. And then he talks about the priest. God's standard for the priest was higher. And so he spells out some things that apply specifically to the priest in chapter 21 and 22. For example, there were rules, more rules, if you will, about who a priest could marry. He wasn't allowed to marry a divorced woman, for example. I guess the average Jew could do that. That was permissible under the law. But a priest wasn't allowed to do that. And even physically, spells out in these chapters that if he had a defect of some sort physically, if he was blind, well, he couldn't function as a priest. If he was dumb, he couldn't function as a priest. Physical defects disqualified him from functioning as a priest. And so the Lord spells out those requirements for the priest. And then in chapters 23 and 24, he gives a description of the way in which they were to come before God. He talks about the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, and then he institutes seven feasts which they were to celebrate annually. When we went through the book of Exodus, we came across the first two of those, Passover. Remember when they came out of the land of Egypt? Passover. There was the Egyptian Passover, and then there was the perpetual Passover, which they were to celebrate annually. And in conjunction with that, immediately following that, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was to be an annual celebration. Those two we find back in Exodus. They're the first two that are mentioned here in chapter 23, but there were five other feasts, seven feasts in all, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Jehovah, seven feasts that they were to celebrate annually as the people of God. And then when we come to chapters 25 through 27, the Lord gives specific instructions with respect to the land. The land, very interesting. The land was given to the people. In the seventh year, they were not to sow seed. The land was to lie fallow in the seventh year. In the 50th year, they were to have what is referred to as the year of Jubilee. And one of the things that happened there related to the land, you see, the land belonged to the family. This is an interesting situation with the Jewish people. The land belonged to the family. If you wanted to sell your land, you really couldn't. All you could do, really, was give a lease until the year of Jubilee. That's really what it amounted to. So let's say it's 25 years from the last year of Jubilee. You would say, okay, I've got 25 years. You can have my land for 25 years. At the end of the 20 period, on the year of Jubilee, the land reverted to the original owner. And so you basically couldn't sell the land. The land belonged to the family, and all you could do was lease it. The amount of money you would get for a 25-year lease obviously would be more than you would get for a 10-year lease, right? Because the individual only has it for those 10 years. But at the and the year of Jubilee, it all reverted back to the original owner. And so there are various instructions here about the land, and some of them are very interesting. And incidentally, one place where this comes into play is in the book of Ruth. You remember when Boaz and Ruth, he wants Ruth to be his bride, and, well, for somebody else, he's a near kinsman, he has the right to redeem. You see, if you have sold the land, you've given a lease to somebody, you could actually redeem it. So you sold them a 25-year lease. But after 10 years, you said, I want the land back now. I don't want to wait till the year of Jubilee. Well, you could redeem it. And so you'd have to pay the value of whatever term was left, a 15-year lease. In the example I've just given, you would redeem it back. Or one of your brother could redeem it for you. And so it comes into play when you come to the book of Ruth. The message all the way through there is that these are some of the things that the Lord wants His people to do as a holy nation. And the rationale for this, you look with me at chapter 19 and verse 2. And this is something, a statement that occurs three times in the second section of the book. It's also occurred a couple of times in the first section of the book. Five times over in this book, the Lord says this. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Five times in this book he will say it. Three times in this final section. I am holy. God is set apart. God is one who is different. God belongs by himself. God has no peers, and he has no rivals. God is unique in terms of all of his attributes, his wisdom, his power, his love, his purity. In terms of all of his attributes, God stands alone, and he's different from everything and everyone else. And certainly, it has moral connotations. It's not just that he doesn't sin, he can't even look on sin. He's got the purer eyes than to behold iniquity. I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he says, be ye holy. You're a holy nation. I have set you apart to myself. That means that in your behavior you should take after me. And you should be like me. When we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually borrows this, doesn't he? Peter says that as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to be like God in the way in which we behave. Warren Wiersbe, he says, happiness, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professing Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want him to control their lives and change their characters. It doesn't disturb them that eight times in the Bible, five times in the book of Leviticus, but eight times in the Bible, God says to his people, be holy, for I am holy. And he means it. That is the main message of the book of Leviticus. And it's a message which applies to us, that our God is a holy God. He has called us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we can summarize it this way. The people of a holy God are to worship him by bringing holy sacrifices offered by holy priests, and they are to walk with him by being a holy people in a holy land. That is a review of the book of Leviticus, and I hope that will serve to introduce the book of Numbers, but I trust at the same time it will sort of whet your appetite. There's a lot in this book that really is instructive, and there's much there that we can learn, and so I hope you will be encouraged to read it and to reflect upon it and to learn from it. Father, we do thank you for this book. Not a book that we spend a lot of time in, but we thank you that it is the Word of God. It even begins with a statement to that effect, that the Lord spoke to Moses. And nearly everything we have in this book is from your mouth directly. It is the Word of God in a very real sense. And so we pray that you'd help us to appreciate that it is your Word. And so it deserves our attention, and it deserves a response from us as well. Help us to learn the main message that is there concerning yourself and concerning the kind of people that you would have us be, and help us, our Father, to respond to that so that our desire might be to know you as a God who is holy, to know you more clearly and more intimately, and to endeavor and to be like you, to worship you, and to serve you, and to be like you in the way in which we live. We give you our thanks for our time together, and pray your blessing upon what has been read, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.